And while the nations are in a tumult, you know, the Lord is laughing in the heavens because he knows his plan. And, you know, even those that are in a tumult, you know, they're deceived and they're blind, and you can only pray for mercy for them as well. So, you know, Paul has described, hey, desire earnestly the best gifts, which, you know, was trying to get their attention. Stop worrying about all the spectacular ones. The ones that you don't see are much more valuable, just like your body, you know, your arms and your legs. I know Jordan thinks he can take me in wrestling, and, you know, and he's got the arms and the legs for it, but I can outsmart him. I'm older. Actually, I'm talking just baloney right now. I'm not even close to wrestle him. But, you know, the body, the arms, you see, but when's the last time you thought of your liver or your pancreas? Unless you have problems there, then you're thinking a lot about it. But you can't live without those unseen organs. So hence, we come to this perspective in, he first compares love with all of the top shelf items in the world. And then he gives a simple definition of love, both in the positive and in the, what I'd call the anti-love, to describe what love is not. And then, of course, he sums it all up. Well, we probably won't get to the full sum up, but let's jump in. Look at chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, part of 2. He compares love, first of all, to speech. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but not have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Lord, we ask for wisdom as we just park here and reflect on what you've given, Lord. You are, even by definition, you're a God who is love. And Lord, we come humbly before this and pray that this would impact us in very practical ways. So God, open our hearts and minds here, and Lord, may this be transformative for all of us. Let it be this washing of your water to just wash away the junk that accumulates and hinders you, our God of love, in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this first part, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but not have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and, you know, I love this picture here because both prophecy and speech, you know, that's kind of speech. The speaking, bringing forth even the word of God, it is a picture. The Bible basically gives us this idea that Paul, especially Paul, because remember, the Corinthians didn't have much opinion of his speech, right? His speech was contemptible. They didn't think he was near as dynamic as Apollos. He didn't shine in speech. But where he lacked in speech, he had in knowledge and certainly in that nursing mother caring for his children love. But in this case, he points something out. Eloquence was highly regarded among the Greeks. And I love this. The Corinthians' obsession with the gift of tongues was a part of that as well. So their idea of tongues and even prophecy, you know, giving forth the word of God to wanting to make the show of it. Some people can make a show of any of the gifts. When you think about prophecy, you're bringing forth the word of God, you know, and sometimes with a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. And you can give that. A lot of times you're teaching, and the Holy Spirit is bringing words of wisdom and knowledge in the teaching. It's penetrating individuals. See, I always know that the words I'm speaking and you're hearing, there's also a private message that God is having with each individual. Like you're perceiving it a certain way. There's something that comes out. And sometimes a pastor might say something that's not even in his notes, or he goes off and it's almost as if the Lord is knocking on your door saying, you were just thinking about that. Look, I'm here. I'm letting you know I'm here. And that's how the gifts are. Now, some people can super spectacularize the gifts instead of it just being a part of the teaching and the Holy Spirit's using it. And you're like, wow, God's really speaking to me through this. You know, the pastor has to beef it up. Wait. I'm getting a message from heaven right now. Wait, there's somebody here. Wait, over here in this area, I'm sensing something going on right here. And you know, they can put on that little spiritual show, and it's just a show. You don't see Jesus doing that. When he told the man, stretch forth your hand, he didn't, there was no deep voice in, you know, the drum roll and the theatrics of it. It was just stretch forth your hand. And there's where, you know, faith needs to be focused on that which is real, not on the visual. And if you don't see something spectacular, you don't think something supernatural is happening, then you're missing something. If you need a spectacular before you believe it's supernatural, then you've missed something. In this case, all the eloquent words in the world cannot compare to love if you don't have love. But not just speech, knowledge. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, can you imagine? If you knew all mysteries of the universe, I mean, every medical question you had the answer for, I mean, that would be huge. But without love, what is it? Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Then he compares it to faith. And have all faith. If I had all faith that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. You know, one of the most amazing men of faith in the Old Testament, this is going to surprise you. The guy that believed in the nature of God probably more than anyone was Jonah. He believed God so well. He knew God so well that God was so consistent with his nature of mercy and kindness that when he got the call to go minister to the Ninevites, he believed God so much, he knew God was going to forgive those evil people, and he hated them so much, he was out of dodge. He ran because he was a man of faith, and he had the most amazing faith in the Old Testament, in my opinion, but he had no love, so it didn't really profit him much, did it? He couldn't see the babies of those Ninevites. He couldn't see the suffering of those people under lies and deception and evil and paganism. And much like we need to think of our Chinese brothers and sisters and Iranian brothers and sisters and those beleaguered in regimes of lies and deceit and control and our own nation. I mean, I do. I'd be reminded, how long, O Lord? And I often wonder, you know, do we pray the imprecatory prayers? You know, should we pray, Lord, break their teeth like David did? I thought long and hard about that. Well, that sounds like maybe Old Testament, but New Testament, we should pray for mercy. But then I thought, wait a minute, probably the best thing that could happen is these people, I've been praying for whistleblowers, you know, for the last few years, people to have the courage to say what they know and not worry about the retribution or even being killed, you know, because that's all possible. But with those, their teeth, that might be the only rescue for their soul possible. Because they're in slippery places, as David puts it, you know, or the psalmist, he says, you know, I envied the wicked, but man, God put them in slippery places. They're in a moment. They've got everything the world has to offer. And they're not worried about God at all. And then bam, they're in eternity. What a shock that would be. So this idea of love, this faith, the simplicity of faith, far more valuable. What you have in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a treasure beyond worth. And for anybody who doesn't know that, you know, your compassion goes out there. You're going to risk being unliked, which is one of the problems that Christianity fell into. I think we thought that being a good witness was being nice and being liked, and then we can tell them about Jesus, because if they don't like us, they won't want to listen to us. And that's our convoluted logic. So we kind of soften truth. We kind of doctor it up a little bit, make it kind of nice in a package, but it has no force of truth then. Now, it doesn't mean you're arrogant with truth. You speak the truth in love. So, but there's the truth, and that has to be done. In fact, one of the young ladies in our church, this is an amazing story, two ladies that were living a lesbian lifestyle, and one of them was lying, as she was lying in bed with her partner, she said to her partner, do you think what we're doing is wrong? And her partner said, I cannot believe you're saying this. I was thinking the same thing just now. They got on their knees. They found a Bible and they opened it right to the part in Leviticus where it says, a man shall not lie with a woman, you know. And it's like they just immediately realized God spoke to them. So they had to find a church. Someone had told them about Calvary Chapel. So they showed up, sit in the back. And while the music was going on, they're bawling their eyes out. They know the presence of God is there. And then the message came, and they didn't respond to the gospel that week, but the next week they came back and they both responded to the gospel and they were transformed. And, you know, then it became the drama of, okay, now, you know, how this one Patty who's, who always wanted to be a guy. She you know, had gender dysphoria. She didn't see herself as a woman. And she only dressed like a man, acted like a man. She could take any man on in her mind. But God got a hold of her, and now she's growing. And of course, the church people were the worst sometimes. You know, there were some great people, but they're also the ones that, you know, you need to grow your hair. You need to look a little feminine. You need to wear a dress. You need, and she didn't feel comfortable. And she'd come to me, what should I do? And I said, listen, Patty, just keep in the Word of God. Keep growing. Just keep learning. Well, the Lord will guide you in that. Don't worry about that. Those are all externals. Just let the Lord speak to you. She became a woman of the Word. But if you flash forward in her story, it's quite amazing, because eventually it took about, I think, 18 years before she wore her first dress. And it took that long to even realize what had happened to her, because she'd buried it so deep. In fact, I remember asking her in the first year, so were you like abused? And she got so offended. I asked her that question, you know, why do you always think that we're being, you know, the whole thing. But as it turns out, she admitted her dad was abusive, and he abused her mom, and she just associated men with strength and women with weakness and didn't want to be a woman. And her dad also abused her in many other ways. And she came to awareness of that. And it seemed like after those 18 years, it's like something just clicked in her. And she bought her first dress. She travels around the country now. Her ministry is Out of Egypt Ministries. Amazing, amazing heart. And she's a woman of the Word, and she speaks all over the place now. She relocated to Southern California because she has a lot of the churches that she's ministering in that area. But look, the power of that simple faith. And then love compared to sacrifice, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, true test is the real motivation, which is why the Lord tells us that we should not let our right hand know what our left hand is doing when we're doing charitable deeds or giving charitably, that it's we need to not publish it. In fact, I made a comment to our body. I said, you know, if we published giving reports in this church so that everybody could see what everybody gives, I dare say we could triple the budget, because people would be highly motivated to look good. But then again, it would be the wrong motivation. So we would never do that, because it would ruin the possibility of having your reward in heaven. But the power of sacrifice is amazing. Yet without love, what's the motivation? So now he gets into the definition, and this is where it really gets interesting. You know, first, the very word for love, of course, is agape, of course. And to me, I look at agape, a lot of times people look at agape as the goal. You know, we're just going to reach the agape love of God. That's our goal. No, it's not the goal. I'm afraid to say it's actually the foundation. It's kind of like when you get married and you say, I vow to be, you know, loyal to you. I'm going to, you know, give myself to you. And you give your vows. You're expressing agape love. You're expressing foundational commitment no matter what. That's the only safe foundation for any relationship. You make up your mind ahead of time. You know in your right mind, in your right heart, this is for life. You're going to honor God, so that in your weaker moments, when you don't feel like it, you stick with your commitment. So you, on that agape, you build then what marriage is 99%, friendship. You build a solid friendship on that solid foundation. And then, of course, Eros comes as a result of that safety. You know, the fire of Eros is only safe in the fireplace of marriage. Outside of the fireplace, it's going to burn you down, and it's going to burn you up. So love, this love is foundational. And Jesus showed us that, selflessly, humbly laying his life down. Didn't feel sentimental love on the cross, but it was for our best. And that is foundational. So now he gives this description, and every wedding I do, I quote Marjorie Holmes' poem, Romance Versus Love, because it's just, this is where, you know, you're at a wedding and they're going to be thinking sentimentally. So I want to kind of surprise them with a sentimental sounding poem, but it's a little shocker when they think about it. And I can't tell you how many pagan people come up to me afterwards and said, that was really good. This poem, listen, romance is seeking perfection, but love is forgiving faults. Romance is eager, striving to appear attractive to each other. Love is two people who find beauty in each other no matter how they look. Romance is dancing in the moonlight, gazing deep into desired eyes across a candlelit table. Love is saying, "You're tired, honey. I'll get up this time," and stumbling through the dark to warm a bottle or comfort a frightened child. Romance is flying. Love, a safe landing. Romance is flattering attentions. Love, genuine thoughtfulness. Romance is tingling excitement. Love, tenderness, constancy, being cherished. Romance is suspense, anticipation, surprise. Love, dependability. Romance is delicious. Love nourishes. I love that picture because it's such a contrast between what true love is and what most of the world thinks love is, as a warm, sentimental feeling which comes and goes. In fact, statistically on marriage, there's a couple of things that a University of Texas study on marriage revealed, that the number one reason that keeps people married and the number two reason that keeps people married are the same thing. It's commitment. In fact, the number three, because some say, "I feel I should stay married. I feel I must stay married. I feel I ought to stay married." It's like, it's commitment. I must. And even if you've heard people, "Well, you know, we don't want to keep fighting. No, we think it's better we separate because the kids, you know, it's going to mess them up." No, it's actually the opposite. When kids see parents fight, they know it's stressful. It's a stressful time. But when they work through that, that's powerful. When a marriage stops fighting, you know, that's sometimes, well, let's put it this way. If there's much worse situation in a marriage when there's a lot of anger and frustration and bitterness, that is nothing compared to indifference, where you just give up and don't care. And that would be the opposite of love, because now you don't really care about the other person even try anymore. You don't even care. You're just going to live for yourself. So love, he describes, first of all, is it suffers long. Literally long-tempered. Now, I know some versions say love is patient here. And that's that actually is true for one of them down the road, because the normal word for patience is not the one here. This is long-tempered. The normal word for patience, hubomone, which is abiding under, is actually later. This is actually in circumstances dealing with people, specific to being patient with people. That is, not seeking revenge. Instead of someone hurts you and you're not going to retaliate. That's the idea here. You're not going to avenge yourself. Now think about to a Greek world what this sounded like. When Aristotle said it was a virtue to refuse to tolerate any insult. In other words, if you tolerated insult, that was like a sign of just pathetic weakness. The Lord's saying, no, you tolerate that. Most of our popular movies have a hero seeking revenge. It's ingrained in us because there is a sense of justice. But the reality is, when you are taking it into your hands, then you're missing something that goes much deeper. It's a deeper magic, if you will, of quoting C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a deeper magic that lays down its life and wins in the end. You know, when you're falsely accused and slandered, and often you try to defend yourself, you go on the attack, defending yourself, attacking back. People then take sides. You ever notice that in a church when, you know, you have something with someone else, but you don't have enough courage to go and settle it with them? So you talk to your friends, and your friends, they start carrying your water. And then the other person, the same thing, and people are carrying that person's water. Pretty soon the whole church is involved in carrying somebody else's water, and you have the Hatfields and the McCoys, and people taking sides, and, "Well, I can't believe they did that to you. I can't believe this," and it gets worse and worse every time it's reflected on. And the reality is, happens so often, and it's a very opposite of this idea of love suffers long. Love is willing to be wronged, knowing truth will come out one day. I know during ministry, and you know, anyone serving in ministry, you're going to take some hits because you have an enemy of your soul that wants to throw a wrench in things and is going to disrupt things, and the craziness that comes out of ministry, like, what happened? I can tell you, I've quoted many people who have started growing in the church. They're young believers. They start growing, then they get a taste of a little bit of ministry, and their statement, I can tell you, a lot of people have said this. people in business world treat people better than you guys do here in church. Why is that? Because Satan doesn't care about the business down the road, but he's going to throw every wrench possible. This is why you have to intentionally, you're not going to sentimentally arrive at this. You're going to have some issues with some people, and you know what? You're going to have to put your big boy pants on, so to speak, and go settle it with that person, humble yourself, and work it out. And I just talked to somebody who shared they did that with somebody that they had an ongoing issue with, and they sought that person out, got together with them, talked it over, and for the one person's part, it was settled. The other person still had that bitterness. 17 years later, when that person was in a wheelchair, called that other person over and says, I'm sorry, I haven't forgiven you for 17 years, but I know I need to now. Shouldn't have to wait 17 years. So love is amazingly, you know, long-tempered, if you will. Got to be willing, though, as a pastor, you're slandered. Anybody in ministry, anybody doing anything, someone's going to malign your motives. And you've got to be willing for people to think of you as a lying crook or, you know, this or that, and just know that in time, as they keep watching, they'll see it's not true. Time, it takes time, though. Like Spurgeon said, a lie is like a fish out of water. It eventually flaps itself to death. So consider the patience of God, though. I mean, how amazingly patient he is. Robert Ingersoll, the well-known atheist of the 1800s, actually would stop in the middle of his lectures and say, I give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the thing I just said. And he'd use the fact that he was still standing after 5 minutes to prove that God didn't exist. Till one man said, does the gentleman think he can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? I mean, it's silly how people reason things out. It's God's mercy. In fact, he's not willing that any should perish. If the answer for all the evil in the world, he's not willing. He's waiting for that last soul that will respond to respond. So love is patient. Love is also kind. And I love this because if you could think of anything on the top shelf of what you had described, this amazing love of God, kindness might not be in the top, because you think of, you know, I'm going to climb the highest mountain. I'm going to swim the deepest sea. I'll do anything for you. Will you take garbage? No, I'm too tired. But love is kind. I want you to know that I'm standing here because of simple kindness. The kindness of a grandmother that raised 5 daughters and, you know, took them to church, but a number of them just walked away. And her middle daughter, you know, had 4 kids, 3 daughters and 1 little boy. And her husband left her, a womanizer, and she was under such stress, didn't know she had some heart issues, and died of a heart attack when that little boy was 4. And that little boy was me. And I was angry with the world because I was a mama's boy. I got a chance to see actually my daughter with her 4-year-old son. And she was the same age my mom was when she died. And this little boy's 4. He was a little mama's boy. He's like my little mini me. And I'm looking at how attached he was to his mom. And now I realize why I got so angry and frustrated. I wanted my mom. But, you know, the kindness of my grandmother stepping in. She took an early retirement and a widow herself from an alcoholic husband. When I hit 60, I thought of taking in my 4 or 5 grandkids. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that would be so hard. She did it. And wow, what an amazing woman, took us to church. The kindness of people that kept me going. The kindness of, you know, people, even when I was mean toward them. When I was in my rebellion against God, I would provoke Christians sometimes just to get an ire out of them, because I wanted to prove that they were wrong and I was right leaving the church. And some of them I was able to provoke, but some of them seemed to have an amazing bank of, you know, a full account of just patience and kindness. And I could never get under the skin, and it used to bug me. So all through my life, I think of the kindnesses that people showed, and it eventually won me. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. You guys are well taught here. You know those things. Love is kind. By the way, do you know that in Matthew 11:30, when the Lord says, my yoke is easy, it's the same word for kind. His yoke is kind. It's amazing. Love is also not envious. I could spend a whole message on this one, but I'm told I only have till 10 o'clock. So, oh, I just got called Jordan. Wow, that's awesome. I love it. Take them out afterwards and deal with them. No. Parable of the workers to grumble was based on envy. Remember, they all got the same amount of reward for working different times in the day. Jesus told that parable. And I think because he knew the very root of evil that came in the world. Remember, Cain was envious over his brother. But it didn't start with him. It really started with Satan. He wants to be the Most High God. I mean, envy, people don't realize the evil that comes from simple envy. That's why you have to manage your own heart and your emotions and your thoughts when people are, you know, blessed above you. Saul threw spears at David because of envy. The Pharisees plotted Jesus' death because of envy. Jesus went to the cross, and Pilate even said it. He knew it was because of envy. So really started with Satan, but are you okay when someone is blessed beyond you? I mean, when someone is chosen before you, when someone, I mean, think about it. Think of people that get married and the ones that are envious that their friends got married, or they got the new house, or they got the inheritance, or they got the children, or the better job. There's a host of things we're going to be tested in this one, where we have to, by faith, Lord, love doesn't envy, because I'm trusting you know the lane you want me to travel in. And I'm okay with that. You know, and as you settle that, all of a sudden you realize all of the world that seems to be having such a great time, they're not. It's a lot more difficult for people. I mean, I described all the beautiful homes down on the beach in our area, you know, that to me, they're more like prison cells for people. They can't escape because of their wealth and their importance. And, you know, they can't be seen going to church or reading a Bible. And we envy the wicked to our own folly. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Don't envy the wicked. That's Psalm 70, you know, 3's whole point. Love doesn't parade itself. It doesn't have conceit. Probably the most horrible prison you can be in is self-consciousness, concern, thinking about yourself. Show me a person who can't stop thinking of themselves, and I'll show you a very depressed, miserable person. But when you're other-centered, when you're just like not worried about yourself anymore, and you're just engaged with others. Look, I was very introverted, but a lot of that introversion came out of my insecurity. And I was always insecure where people, by the way, insecure people are a danger to themselves and others. Like Herod, you know, he'd kill all these babies just because he's got to destroy someone who might take his place. Insecure. But when you're not worried about yourself. You're not thinking about yourself. You don't need to pray to yourself. You don't need to be yourself to be mentioned. You don't need to be the center of attention. It's such a freedom. And this is exactly what love does. It gives you that contentment. And also, love is not puffed up. It's not proud. He must increase, I must decrease, said John the Baptist. When the other disciples were saying, man, they're all following this guy. William Carey, he was a brilliant linguist. He translated the Bible in 34 different languages. He was raised in a simple home, the son of a shoemaker. And he was ridiculed in India for his low birth because they had their systems, their caste, and they found out about his origins. He was the son of a shoemaker. So one of his, this man of high degree, mocked him in front of all this crowd. He says, I understand that you worked as a shoemaker, Mr. Carey. And Mr. Carey said, oh no, your lordship, only a shoe repair man. He didn't think about, he had to prove himself. And Peter himself, you know, writes, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. So this is kind of a picture of love. It doesn't seek its own. And it doesn't behave rudely. Well, I actually got a hold of seeking its own. That's later, but puffed up. It's not puffed up. Now, verse 5 says, doesn't behave rudely. And this is a big one because a lot of rudeness comes out of not really caring about others because you are so self-absorbed. You know, some people are just not self-aware, and it's not for any other reason, is that they're so focused on themselves, they can't, they're just rude to others. What? They think, why should I adjust to somebody else's preferences? They should adjust to mine. And you can see the error in logic there from love. You know, a while ago, there was a phone that went off, and it happens in congregations, you know, phones, you forget to turn your phone off, and one phone rang. And but this was a unique one, and only in Jersey, I guess, maybe this would happen, but the phone's ringing, the guy answers it right there and starts talking loudly to somebody on the other line, and all around the people are disturbed. And he's carrying on his conversation, and then he hangs up, you know, and it was like, people were really annoyed. And I said to myself, if that happens, I actually would say to the congregation later, I says, if that happens again, how I feel about that is this. Thank God you're here. You're in the right place. See, because someone that's so self-absorbed, exactly what they need to know about the Lord. They need to know about His grace, because they won't be so high on themselves when they know about sin, when they know about God's forgiveness and His mercy. Love is gracious and sensitive, not rude. And love doesn't seek its own. Look, true love is disinterested in self-gain. Think about that. We always want to get that inheritance, get that extra, get that something, and we'd like our lives to be easier. But here's the problem. Where you put your treasure, your heart follows. What do you treasure? This is where men and sometimes women get in trouble in, you know, adultery and illicit relationships, because they start pouring their treasure into somebody at work, and you know, it turns into flirtatiousness. It turns into just liking to be around each other, and eventually you find your heart is following where you put your treasure. And if you put that same treasure back in your spouse, who it's so easy not to. I had a family member who left, you know, my niece, and she was broken heart of it, over it. Nothing. He wouldn't even go to counseling. He wouldn't care. He didn't care. He just didn't care. And again, indifference. So after he left her, you know, he went back to the gym and spent a lot of time and money getting back buff. You know, I don't know if he went to charm school, but he needed it if he didn't. Whatever he did, he was able to finally win this other woman into a relationship. And my sister said to him, she says, you know, if you'd have taken just a fraction of energy and worked on your marriage, you would have never been divorced. Why is it that we do that, though? Because again, when we seek our own instead of the best for others, the best for children, we're not thinking. Beware of that. You know, lust is interesting, because if I were to ask you the opposite of love, what would you say? Most people would say hate. The reality is the opposite of love is lust. The opposite of this self-giving for someone else is taking for yourself. And this is why I tell guys struggling with pornography, look, if you pray for that woman's soul, it's hard to lust for her body at the same time. When you're focused on her eternal nature and you're elevated above to think, and you begin praying for her and thinking of her, and even if it's pornography, you know, you get stuck in it, man, just stop for a moment and think, whose little girl that is, and where she'd be, and how did she get there, and how did she get abused, and how did she find herself in here, and oh Lord Jesus, help. And you start praying, and all of a sudden lust is gone. Lust demands beauty. It demands wealth, it demands intelligence, it demands power, all those things that the world will sell their soul for. But let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the might in his strength, or the rich in his riches. Let him who boasts, let him boast that he understands and knows me. And we all know what happened when Amnon finally fulfilled his lust over his half-sister Tamar. He hated her with a greater hatred after he was done with her. Because that's what lust is. It's all about self-love. Self-seeking, self on the throne. Love is also not provoked. It's not easily irritated or riled up. How easily do you get upset? How easily do you get offended? You know, I actually have learned to chide myself. If I find myself getting offended or feeling like slighted, or someone, you know, didn't give me honor in some capacity, and I feel a little tinge of that, I go, oh, Lord, forgive me. oh, help me. That is not a good sign. You know the type of person that you have to walk on eggshells around? That's the kind of person you don't want to be. You don't want to be that person that is easily offended. And love also thinks no evil. You know, it's interesting, the word actually means it takes no account of evil, and actually means it doesn't enter things that have been done wrong in the ledger. Now listen, if you're a businessman, it's necessary to keep good records. In relationships, not so much. That's where you have to be careful. You've got to, you know, love is blind in that regard. It forgives, doesn't hold that stuff in account. You can connect things sometimes to the past and the wire in your brain connecting everything that's happened, and you get in an argument and you bring up something 10 years ago and all that stuff, and it's all part of the mess. You're never going to unravel that one. So you got to like clear the ledger and start from scratch. And that's not an easy thing to do, but with love, it is. Love doesn't rejoice in the iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This is where it really becomes important, because we live in a world of lies, and we can so easily get manipulated. You know, a parent can get easily manipulated by their daughter or son who decides they want to be another gender. And they come to you and they say, you know, if you don't accept me, you're rejecting me. How could you reject your own child? And you've got to have enough wisdom and truth to say, no, you're actually rejecting us. And in the end, this won't end well for you. And so I love you too much to just encourage you in this direction. And I pray for you, and I'll always love you, and you'll always be my son, not my daughter. But the world will say, well, you know, when your daughter or son wants to transition, if your daughter wants to transition, and you're either going to have a dead daughter or a live son, so you might as well just accept it. And this is how they manipulate you. But now they're coming out with all kinds of people regretting that decision to transition. But they've already, in fact, that was why I stood before our school board not long ago to express our concern about some of this curriculum that's making these kids try to figure out what their gender is at second grade. Imagine that. They've got, as if life isn't confusing enough, they've got to make kids think, maybe you're not just a boy or a girl, you could be any number of 70 things in between. And it's tragic. But I'll never forget what this one young trans girl who transitioned back to being a girl after she was living for a boy and she did all the operations, deformed herself. And she said, where were the adults when I was making this decision as a child? And that's a thing that you, all of you, need to go to your school board if they're dealing with some of these things and just ask that question. That's why I went to the school board. But in the end, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, these four are hyperbole with a lesson. Bears all, that is, look, love doesn't rejoice in sin, but is willing to protect the sinner and help them escape. Gets no pleasure in exposing somebody or gloating over them or condemning others. It just really wants the best. It bears all, gives the benefit of the doubt. And remember, even in the Old Testament, you know what they put on the Ark of the Covenant that held the law, you know, was the mercy seat. Now, you can try to get to the bottom of this. This applies in a lot of ways. You can try to get to the bottom of an argument. By the way, have you ever tried to do that sometimes, even at church? Something happens, this happens, you try to get to the bottom of it, or in a relationship, you try to get to the bottom of it, and you find out there is no bottom. It's like confusing. In the end, you don't know what really happened, and you can't get to the bottom of it. Well, the problem is, trying to get to the bottom of it is wrong already, because sometimes you're not. You just have to put some mercy seat on it. God will deal with it in his time, and you got to be okay with not knowing. But people are way too curious. You know, they want to know. And what really happened? And then you carry this person's water, you carry that person's water, and you know the whole thing messes up. Point is, bearing all, it's to give people the benefit of the doubt. God will reveal it in his time. Believes all things, that he opts for the most favorable report. I love that. Unlike Job's friends, which assumed the worst in him. You know, you've got to give people the benefit of the doubt, give them the most favorable possibility, and it holds all things. whether in marriage, parenting, pastoring, friendship, always hoping. Hope is a powerful thing. I love the concept of hope in this regard, that you can't live long without hope. And we're seeing that in the suicide rate in our nation right now. Their hope is being taken from them. Hope is so powerful. I might have even used this illustration, and some of you might even remember this, about the type of rat, water rat. And this particular water rat, and I've got 1 minute to wrap this up. Otherwise, I'm going to be a Jordan. A water rat was very adept at swimming, and they in an experiment, they put him in this container with sprayed water down and bubbled up from the below air, and it made it hard to swim. And they noticed after 17 minutes on average, these rats would drown. Well, then one person pulled one out just as it was ready to go down for the last time, got it all cleaned up, dusted, you know, dried off, settled, fed it, and put it back in the container. You know how long it lasted the second time? 36 hours. And the reason, the only thing they could figure out is the rope had been saved once, and it was hoping it would be saved again. That's the power of hope. You can endure a lot when you know God is on the throne. He's promised you what he's going to do. He doesn't disappoint, and you don't have to fear. Well, the rest of it is the contrast of prophecies and the gifts and that sort of thing. And, you know, those all things are going to end when we get to heaven. I believe that's when the perfect comes. I don't believe there's any new revelations, but I think there's plenty of new illuminations, just like we've seen in church history, doctrines illuminated from the doctrine of salvation and so on. But a final thought to consider is, on the practical side of love, if you don't feel like loving, I don't care. It doesn't matter. You do it, and you'll find your feelings follow. So when you least feel like loving, that's the most important time to act in loving. And you're going to find that very practically, God does something quite amazing in that. Lord, thank you, Father. I pray for these folks here. And Lord, this foundation here in this fellowship, you left a legacy of love and power and encouragement and care and tenderness. Lord, I feel the tenderness in this room. I pray, Father, that you continue to multiply that. I pray, Father, that those that struggle with some of these things of, you know, that as we all do in our flesh in some degree, we just learn these lessons and apply. And Lord, may you multiply this place even more, where people come in here and they know that you are among these people. Bless and guide. And Lord, if there are any here that have not yet settled that business with you, Lord, I pray you draw them by your mercies and grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.